So we're just going to read from God's word this morning, which is from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We're going to pray together before John comes to speak. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the beautiful day it is and how it reminds us of your goodness to us. Father, I thank you for the privilege that is ours to get to meet together as your people. I thank you that we can worship you. We thank you for your word that teaches us and challenges us. And Father, I pray now as your word is spoken and taught that you will come by your Spirit and speak to us. Father, fill this space. Change our hearts this morning, Lord. And Father, we pray as well for the kids as they meet in their different spaces, that you will challenge them and speak to them as well. So we just ask now that you come by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, folks. Good to have you with us this morning at our first 11:30. It's all firsts this morning. First 9:30 and now first 11:30. It's all changed, but it's all good. Unfortunately, the thing about the 11:30 is, and you will learn this quickly, I would say, is that I have slightly more room in the 11:30 to go on a wee, go on a wee bit more, but I'll try and keep it the same as the 9:30 as much as possible. I would say over the next few weeks I'll be reminded that both services would be identical, so they should be identical both in time-wise as well. This morning we are looking at Acts 11 in our series in Acts, and I want to begin by saying something. It is a good thing. It's a good thing to look at other believers or have other people in your life that you look to as a godly example. That's a good thing. It is no bad thing to have those people in your life who you look to and you can see good things and godly things in them. The Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't saying, "Oh, look at me, aren't I so good? Look at me, I'm all that. Look at me, aren't I wonderful?" He wasn't saying that. He wasn't being arrogant. But what he was saying is, look at me as I try my best to imitate the life of Christ in a stumbling, moving forward slowly, just making mistakes, but trying to imitate the life of Christ as best I can and live a life worthy of the gospel. Look at me as I try to imitate Christ. It's no bad thing to have those people in our lives who we look to. Paul there obviously was writing to a church that he had planted. He was writing to them. He had spent time with them. They knew his life. They knew what he was like. And then he had moved on somewhere else. And therefore, he was writing back to them and saying, look at me. Look at me as I imitate Christ. You know what I was like. Look at my life. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Recently heard Jeff Vanderstelt say that everyone is leading someone. Everyone is influencing someone. I don't know why you know that to be a reality. I don't know why you think that's a truth in your life. But what I would like to say is that it is. It is a reality. That every single person in this room is leading other people. No matter what age you are, no matter how insignificant you think you may be, you are leading and you are influencing other people. For some, it's in our families. For some, it's in our workplaces. For some, it's with college, fellow college students. No matter where we are, for some, it's in sporting environments. No matter where we are leading and we are influencing other people around us. And I said in the first service to the younger guys in our church, you have no idea the influence you are on our even younger guys in our church. They look to you. They see your example and they follow your example. We are all influencers. We are all leaders. We are all leading people. If you know me in any sort of form or if you've been around here before, you will know that one of my greatest influences, one of my heroes in the faith, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He lived in the 1800s. He was probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He ministered in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he spoke to thousands of people without a microphone. I'm standing here, and there's a few people in front of me, and I need a microphone, apparently. But he didn't. He was an awesome gift of God to the church, and he was one of my greatest, is one of my greatest influences. But I wonder, do you know who was one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's greatest influences? We're tempted to think it may have been those who taught him in college, in Bible college, or wherever that may be. We're tempted to think that it may have been his pastor or his elders or someone of that category. It was, in fact, the cook in his school. The cook in his school was one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's greatest influences. And this is what he had to say about Mary King. Mary King was the cook, and this is what he said about her. She was a good old soul and liked something very sweet indeed, good, strong Calvinist doctrine. Many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together and talked of the personal election of the saints, their union with Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. And I do believe I learned more from her, and listen to this, this is fantastic. I do believe I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says that he learned more from the cook in his school than he learned from any doctor of divinity that he ever sat under. A professor here in Belfast who knew Spurgeon wrote after he died in 1892, he wrote in an article to the Christian World, Charles told me it was the cook who had taught him his theology. I hope I am not violating his confidence in mentioning this fact. It is no discredit to the memory of a great man that he was willing to learn from the humblest sources. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived was most influenced by a cook in his school. Learned the most theology from a cook in his school. You are all leaders. You are all influencers, no matter where you are. Do not underestimate the power of influence that you have. Today, we are going to look at someone from Acts 11 who was such a person, who was such an influencer, who was such a leader. Someone who had led people, but I suspect he didn't even realize that he was doing it. Someone who isn't always thought of as one of the most four figures of the New Testament. Someone who fades into the background and fades into seemingly insignificance at times. But he did make leaders and led himself in such an unassuming manner. And he had massive influence in shaping the New Testament church. And that person is Barnabas. Barnabas. I don't even know if you realized or saw the name there as the passage was read. It wasn't probably one that stood out. It was read over and very, very quickly. But what we're told about Barnabas in Acts 11 is that he was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told about him. And so today we are going to look at Barnabas, And we're going to look at primarily three things about Barnabas that made him such a standout leader in the early church. But before we do that, I want to give you some context of what's been going on here in Acts 11, up until the point that we talk about Barnabas. What had happened was, as we saw from Acts 10, if you were here a few weeks ago, Acts 10, Peter gets this vision from God. This sheet is lowered from heaven. On it are animals that are thought to be unclean by the Jewish laws. And on that, God gives Peter this vision. He says, rise, kill, eat. Peter's like, oh, this would freak me out because this is the laws of the Old Testament. God is calling me to go against the laws of the Old Testament. What is he saying? And he says again, rise, kill, eat. And what God was saying to Peter was that there is now nothing under the sun that I am going to call unclean. Nothing. And this twofold vision Peter gets from God, and I say twofold because it does two things. It tells us that the Old Testament food laws are now no longer in use or no longer in operation. Thanks be to God for that. Because now, as I said, we can enjoy seafood without feeling the condemnation of the Lord. That's a good thing. There is now no dietary food laws for those who believe in Jesus. The second thing that it was doing was saying that the Gentiles, go and reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Go and bring in those who are not of the Jewish faith. Go and preach the gospel to them. Go and reach them and tell them the good news about Jesus and so that they can be brought into the kingdom. And what happens then is that some people go north. They go north from Jerusalem, go north to a place called Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria, and it's just north of Jerusalem. So some people go there, preach the gospel, some people get saved, and all of a sudden you have a church plant on your hands. There's the makings of a church plant there in Antioch. News of this church plant then comes back to the church in Jerusalem, the mother church in Jerusalem, and they have to figure out, right, okay, we need to send some people to Antioch to see if this thing is real, to see if this is legit, to see if this is a work of God. And I want to say on a side note to this, it is good to ask questions of things. It is good to question if things are actually from God and not just assume that everything is from God. In today's society, when we ask questions, when we ask probing questions, when we are discerning, we're called cynics. You're called a cynic. Get over yourself. You shouldn't ask. Of course, it may well not be of God, and it is a good thing to ask questions about it. It is a good thing to ask questions about it, and it is a good thing to ask biblical questions about it. And so the church in Jerusalem send people actually to this new church plant to check it out, to see if it's legit, to see if it's from God. Now, when the news comes back to the church in Jerusalem, who's the first person that comes to mind that who they're going to send? Barnabas. Barnabas is the first guy that comes into the apostles' head who can go and check out this work and tell us if it's legitimate or not. And so they send Barnabas. Barnabas' name is interesting. It changes. In Acts 4, he is called Joseph. The apostles name him Barnabas. Barnabas actually means, and this is so important, and I don't do Greek or I don't do Hebrew or I don't stand at the front and say, this is what the Greek is for this and this is what the Hebrew is for that, because does it really matter to us? No, it matters what the English means. But in this case, it really matters that we actually know what the Greek is for this word, for the root word for Barnabas. The root word for Barnabas is paraklesis, which is the same root word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas is described with the same name that the apostles used for the Holy Spirit. He is doing the work of the Holy Spirit through lives. How good would it be for people to look in your life and say, oh, there is a person who their lives mirror the work of the Holy Spirit. They are an encourager. They are a comforter. They bring comfort to the body of Christ. How good would it be for those people to look in your life and say, yeah, that's Barnabas. We'll give him the same name as we talk about the Holy Spirit. So they send him. Barnabas was very well thought of by the apostles. He had high standing. And so they send him to check out this plant. But what was it about Barnabas that's so special? What was it that stands out? What is it about him that the apostles just go, yep, Barnabas, send him? What is it? As I said, I want to suggest three things this morning that are noteworthy of Barnabas that make him such a standout leader, such a standout influencer in the New Testament church. The first thing about Barnabas is that he is generous and he is not tied to material possessions. He is generous and he is not tied to material possessions. In Acts 4, if we can remember back, if you've been with us for our Acts series, Acts 4, Luke tells us that Barnabas had some land, sold it, and brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet. He gave it all in. If you can remember back also, we compared Barnabas to Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had sold some land but kept some back for themselves. They had been dishonest. They had, as Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? They were dishonest in their heart. And we compared Ananias and Sapphira to Barnabas. Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord strikes down and kills because of their dishonesty to the Lord. Barnabas gets the name Son of Encouragement because of his work. There's a vast contrast between the two. And the vast contrast between the two is that Ananias and Sapphira were not generous of heart, really. They were doing something to be seen. They were doing something for show. They were doing it so that they would get a good reputation, where Barnabas was actually all in. He was just giving it all up. He was selling what he had, laying at the apostles' feet for the work of the kingdom of God. Notice that I said he was generous and not tied to material possessions. You would think both are the same, but they're not. He was generous, and he was not tied to material possessions. Why do I make the distinction? Someone can be generous, but someone can still be tied to what they have. Someone can have a load of wealth and be really, really generous, but what they have still owns them. And they won't be prepared to give that up. There is a distinction between being generous and not being tied to our earthly possessions. It's all relative. So if we have someone, and Jesus knew this himself when he looked at the widow's mite, he said, look, there are people who are giving loads of money away. There's rich people and they're giving loads of money away. And then there's this one woman, and she puts her mite in, which is all she has. That's the distinction Jesus makes. One is giving out of his wealth proportionately. The other is giving all. That's the distinction we see between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. He was generous to a fault, but he was not tied to his material possessions. He was giving it all in. And why did he do this? Why did he do this? Always, always for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Always for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And to encourage the saints. How can we test ourselves in this area? What is a really good test to give our own hearts when we're thinking about generosity, when we're thinking about how tied we are to material possessions and stuff? What test can we apply to our own hearts? Because the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. And we can justify almost anything. So what's the test? How do we apply this to our own lives? John Piper gives us a fantastic test for this. He says, when my mind is free to dream, when your mind is free to wander, free to dream, what fills that space? Is it clothes, cars, houses, lake properties, sports, profits, computers, vacations, food, investments, whatever it may be? What is it that fills your mind when your mind is free to dream? What is it that fills it? Or is it when you're free to dream, you think about advancing the kingdom of God? You think about the gospel. You think about Jesus. You think about church planting. You think about how the gospel can go forward in South Down here in particular. And I want to be as honest with you as I always try to be. When I apply this test to my life, I must be honest and say that my mind is not always filled with kingdom things and kingdom goals. My mind is often filled with, I would love a new bike, or I would love new wheels for my bike, or I would love a new Garmin for my bike, or I would love something else for my bike. It's all very bike related, but my mind is often not filled with things of the kingdom. And it often goes to places where it shouldn't. The heart is deceitful above all things. But we should test ourselves in these things. Test our motives. Test why we do things. Test how generous we are. Test how kingdom-minded we are in reality. Barnabas is completely sold out for the Lord, completely sold out for the kingdom in every single way. Piper, when he's talking about this, talks not just about money, possessions, stuff, but he also talks about time. He also talks about our time and how sold out are we for the kingdom with our time. Sometimes I think, and I see it more and more, and I see it in my own life, so I'm not saying anything that's not effective. We are so protective of our time. My time. Question: whose time are you living in? Are we living in our own time? Do we have our own time? Or is our time a gift from the Lord to be used for His purposes? Whose time are we living in? Sometimes we are so protective of our time that it actually becomes an idol to us. Our time, our time, our time. So protective, it actually becomes an idol. That wasn't the case for Barnabas. Barnabas gave up his time. He gave up his life to go to check out this plant, to stay there, to minister to the people there, to see a church established, to give up himself and go. He gave it all up and went. He wasn't protective about his time. He wasn't protective about his money. He wasn't protective about anything. He didn't hold anything with a tight grip. He let it all go, put it all on the table and said, "Lord, whatever you want to do with it all, it's yours." Completely sold out for the Lord. He was generous, not tied to material possessions or time, his time. That was the first thing that stands out about this Barnabas character that makes him such a standout leader in the early church. Generous, willing to give, willing to go, willing to spend himself for the gospel. The second thing, and I love this one in particular, the second thing that makes Barnabas stand out in the early church is that he took risks on young leaders. He took risks on young leaders where other people wouldn't take risks. Biblical leaders take risks to support potential leaders. Where do we see this with Barnabas? Acts 9:26 says, and we just went through this a couple of weeks ago. Acts 9:26 that sometime after Saul's conversion, he came to Jerusalem to join the disciples. And you remember who this guy is. This guy is persecutor of the church. This guy is the guy who murdered Christians. This guy is the guy who was responsible for great persecution, dragging Christians out of their homes, putting them in jail. This guy is off the charts. Like, if some of us had this guy in our town, if I said before, if he was responsible for beating some of us, if he was responsible for dragging some of us out of this gathering and putting us in prison, would we have him about the place? If he came in through the door and he goes, "I'm one of you now, I'm a believer, disciple," all of a sudden, we would be like, really? I think we would be slightly skeptical. And this is where my skepticism and asking question would go to the extreme of skepticism. But there's one person who's willing to take a risk on him. One person. Barnabas. Barnabas takes a risk where other people wouldn't take a risk. And what Barnabas does is bring Saul to the apostles and say, "Listen, this guy is legit. He's one of ours now. He is one of ours now. We must bring him in. We must accept him. He is an advocate for Saul. It says in Acts 9:26, they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas goes, actually, he is. Actually, he is. He's one of us. Barnabas stuck his neck out when no one else would and gave Saul a chance to prove himself. Barnabas took him, brought him before the apostles. The result, the church accepted him in, and we have most of our New Testament because of that. Because of the risk that Barnabas took on a young leader, we have most of our New Testament. One mark of a biblical leader is a willingness to take risks on the behalf of potential leaders. I stand here today because someone took a risk on me. I stand here, preach the Word of God, pastor Cornerstone Church, do all that I do because one man took a risk on me. Some of you know him. I think Thelma and John probably know him. Jim Hagen. Jim Hagen, former Presbyterian minister in Donaghcloney. Jim's well on in his years now. But Jim took a risk on me. Julie and I were doing a course in Donaghcloney, Presbyterian at a time. And me, being in my early 20s, had way more questions than I had answers at that time and was very, very forthright in about my questions. I said in the first question, our first service, I could be described as a yap, but Johnny Bingham in the first service, nothing's changed. But I had way more questions than I had answers, and I was quite forthright in my questions. And Jim would have just listened and took my questions and answered my questions. But Jim saw something that no one else did. I don't know what he saw, but he saw something. And Jim gave me the opportunity to preach in Donaghcloney. And he let me lead morning service and evening service. He took a chance. He didn't really know me, but he took a chance. He took a risk. And because of that risk, I firmly believe I am here today. Because one man took one risk on one very immature leader, young leader in those days. And I will be eternally grateful for that man taking that risk. I'm sure he took other risks that maybe didn't pay off. I'm sure Barnabas took other risks that maybe didn't pay off. We don't get to see those. But we must take risks when it comes to young leaders. How does this apply to us in Cornerstone Church? How does this play out in Cornerstone Church? I think it's very clear how it plays out for us as leaders. We must continue to take risks on young potential leaders. I have been around churches. I have been in churches where that hasn't happened. And what's happening to those churches now are that they are dying because they had no one coming through. They didn't take chances. They held on to stuff. They wouldn't let stuff go. We need to let stuff go. We need to let people lead. We need to let people take initiative. We need to let them and give them opportunities to serve. And we need to do it not only with our young people, but with everybody. Where other people maybe don't see potential, we need to give those people opportunities to serve and to lead. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, that's okay for you guys. Yes, by all means, you need to do that. You need to give other people opportunities. You need to let them lead. You need to let them make mistakes. You need to let them do that. That's brilliant. But that really doesn't apply to me. I think it does. I think it does. And I think it does in three ways. I think it applies to you in the fact that you can pray for the leaders, the next generation leaders in Cornerstone Church. I do not want to be here when I'm 65 and you guys looking at my crinkly face and me going over the same sermons that I preached in 2018. We need young leaders. We need leaders, not just young leaders, leaders to rise up. So pray for leaders. Some of the next leaders in Cornerstone Church are sitting in this room right now, and they don't know it yet. Second thing you can do is that when we approach you about leadership, and when we say to you that we see something in you, respond to it in the right manner. We don't talk to you unless we see something. We don't talk to you. We don't ask you to lead in any area. We don't ask you to do anything in any area unless we see something. You got to trust us. You got to trust us. And you got to trust the work of the Holy Spirit that we are seeing something in people that they have potential. They have potential, and God's hand is on them. The third thing you can do, and this is where the church works together. I love this. This is what the church is supposed to do. The third thing you can do is tell us what you see. Tell us about other people that you see leadership potential in. Tell us about people who could be doing this or doing that. Because believe it or believe it not, we are not omnipresent. I am not everywhere all the time. I know you maybe think I am. Ooh, I'm not. Nor is Marcus, nor is Ollie, nor is none of our leaders. We're not all knowing. We're not all seeing. We don't see everything. And so your job as the church is to inform us, to tell us. I see that in them. I see this. I see that they could serve here. I see that there. Please come and tell us. Please come and tell us. You need to play your part in taking risks on other leaders as well. And as I say, you might be that leader. You might be that person. Respond to it. Respond to it. Barnabas was generous to a fault. Generous, not tied to material possessions, not tied to time. He also took risks on young leaders, and they paid off dividends for the church. We must do the same. The third thing about Barnabas that stands out, and this probably is the most important thing that stands out in Barnabas' life, is that he was genuinely humble and he was genuinely self-effacing. Genuinely humble, genuinely self-effacing. That means that he had the beautiful gift of fading into the background while pushing others into prominence. The beautiful gift of fading into the background while pushing others to the forefront. He was not addicted to the praise of men, and he certainly did not crave the limelight. And how do we know here from this passage that that's true? How do we know from Acts 11 that that is true? How do we know that he was genuinely humble, genuinely self-effacing from Acts 11? You see what happens here. He goes to the church in Antioch. It would have been so easy for Barnabas to go to the church in Antioch, preach a bit there, be the lead pastor of First Baptist Church Antioch. That is not a thing, by the way. But he could do that. He could go there. He could be the dude. He could be the man. He could stay there. He could build the church. He could do all of those things, no problem. But what does he do when he goes to Antioch? We see it in the passage. He goes to Antioch. He builds up the church. Then he goes and gets Saul. He goes and gets Saul and brings him to Antioch to lead with him, knowing fine well that Saul was a much more dynamic leader, much better preacher, and he goes and gets him and brings him into the church in Antioch. And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas just rolls it back and fades into the background. He is a humble, godly leader. Piper says, with this strategic investment in Saul's life and career, Barnabas secured forever his secondary status in church history. And I love him for it. Up until this point, every mention of Barnabas and Saul, it has been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul, in that order. Barnabas and Saul. That will go on for another chapter. That will go on through chapter 12. But in chapter 13, that changes. It changes. It changes around verse 9, where all of a sudden it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and his compatriots. All of a sudden, Barnabas has rolled it back. Paul is pushed to the forefront, And Barnabas, in his humility, is fine with that. He is fine with that. A godly leader pushes others forward and will champion them. And not just with words, but with actions. A godly leader sees the gifting in others and champions that gift and is not consumed by their own insecurities. Folks, I will, if I'm here till I'm 65 with a crusty face, I will hammer this nail until that day. Humility, humility, humility is, if not the greatest, one of the greatest attributes that you can cultivate in your life. It is the key, I think. I genuinely think it is the key to the Christian life, humility. And it is certainly the key to Christian service. Humility, humility, humility. Augustine said, "It was pride that turned angels into demons. It is humility